Our reading this morning is a very familiar one from John chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Well, good morning, everybody. Many of you won't have any idea who I am. I don't have any idea who many of you are. So let me start with a very brief introduction. My name is Dave Clancy. I'm the vicar of St. Saviour's Church in Sydenham, on the other side of town. Jay and I are very good friends, and Jay went on holiday and said, "Would you mind?" And I said, "I'd love to." So it's a delight to be able to be here with you. I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes or so helping us think through some of those words that we just heard read, with an aim that we might be able to understand them better and consider how God wants us to respond to them. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get to work. Gracious Father, we thank you very much for speaking to us, that we might not be in the dark about who you are, but that we might know what you are like, what you have done for us, and how we should respond to you. So, Father, we pray that you would help me to speak clearly, help us to listen attentively. But most of all, Father, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds, leading and guiding us this morning. For your glory, we pray it. Amen. My guess is, if you're anything like me, when you heard the words Mission Impossible, that this Kids Week was about, you thought of something like this. For me, however, when I heard the words Mission Impossible, I thought of something more like this. Which surprises me as an adult, because as a little boy, I used to love taking things apart. Toys, scraps of machinery, cats. I'm sorry to the cat lovers. I loved taking things apart and seeing how they worked. It was great fun. As an adult, I don't do that as much anymore, mainly because now when I take things apart, I can't put them back together and I have to buy new ones. But now I have to assemble things from scratch, the kids' toys or flat pack furniture, even some kitchen equipment. It all comes with instructions about how to put it together. And very often these instructions will have a picture of the final product. Kind of, this is what you're aiming for, this is what you've bought. And then it will have kind of a picture of that product kind of exploded out. You know what I mean? Like dotted lines showing where piece A joins with piece B and all that, how that all works together. It's something a little bit like this, really. I found a far better one, which is closer to my heart. It looks like this. Now, I imagine if I actually, when I got these pieces of furniture out of the boxes and I actually studied the instructions and paid attention to them, I probably could put bookshelves together or whatever it was together. But if I'm honest, normally what I do is I look at the picture on the box and go, "Oh yeah, I got that." And then just gently move to one side the instructions and get on with it. And then an hour or so later, after much anger and frustration and making sure that Amanda, my wife, can't see me, I'll get the instructions out because I need them. And I go back to that exploded picture, the one which unpacks the final product. And only then, when I see how everything's meant to join together, can I actually understand where every part goes and put it all together as it should be. This morning, our reading contained one of the best known verses in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Most of us, even if this is your first time in a church, my guess is that many of us have heard that verse before. Many of us are going to be very familiar with it. But because it is so well known and simple, because we can hear it and say, "Oh, I know that, I've heard it before," sometimes we actually can miss how important and significant it is. And so what we're going to do this morning in our time together is we're going to explode this verse. We're going to pull it to pieces with its dotted lines, and then we're going to see how the different parts of it fit together so that when we put it back together, we might understand and grasp this famous verse better than we do at the moment. We're going to dissect it, as it were, into six parts, and we'll move through each one quite quickly. Now, the first part is God. God so loved the world. My guess is if we asked 10 people who they thought God was, we'd get 11 answers. See, most people have some idea of what God is, of who God is. But in my experience, that God is very often who they would like God to be, rather than who God actually says he is. See, when the Bible speaks about God, it doesn't speak about an idea of God, but a very real, very specific God. God is the creator, it tells us. He is the one who has made us and everything we see. God is active. He hasn't just kind of made the world, wound it up like a kid's toy and then let it run. He's involved in this world. He's unique. There is no other God but him. He's particular in that he's got a particular character. He loves some things. He hates some things. He says that some things are good and some things are bad. And God is personal, purposeful rather. God knows what he's doing. God isn't kind of on the back foot reacting to what we do. He has an end game, he has a goal, and he is working things out throughout history to achieve that goal. And so when we read that God loved the world, this God is the God of the Bible. This God needs to be understood and accepted on his terms, in the way that he has made himself known. Not as we would like him to be, to kind of suit us, to fit in with our lifestyles, our beliefs, our attitudes. God needs to be understood as he has made himself known. My guess is that none of you here know my dad. You don't know what he's like. You don't know how he thinks. You don't know what he values. You might have your opinions of what my dad is like. You might be able to hazard a guess. But the only way that you'd really know what my dad is like is if he walked in here and made himself known. Or if I told you. Because I know my dad. I know what he's like, what he values. And if I tell you, then you can have confidence in what he is like. We're not going to hear about my dad this morning. He's not that important. To me, he is, but we're going to hear about God this morning. And we're hearing about him from the words of somebody who met him, from the Apostle John, who met Jesus, the Son of God. When we read these words in the Bible, we have confidence that this is what God is really like. And so what is this God like? Well, let's keep reading. God so loved the world. Do you see what he's like? The second thing we see as we explode this verse is that God loves. Love is one of God's fundamental characteristics. He loves and he loves the world, and that means that he did something. It's so important for us to be clear on this. Not just for our understanding of God, but as we try and live lives. Love, as the Bible describes it, is first and foremost an action. It's not an emotion that I feel. It's a decision I make. It's an action. We speak of falling in love, falling out of love, like it's something which just kind of happens to us. I fell in love, I caught a cold. They're just kind of things that happen to us. We've got no choice over them. Now, of course, there's no question that love is an emotion. It does lift us up, makes us feel like we're walking on sunshine, all those other cheesy lyrics from pop songs. But love is not only an emotion, nor is it even first and foremost an emotion. Love is a decision one person makes towards another. It's deliberate, decided, persistent, wanting the best for someone else. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in a traditional wedding ceremony, the bride and groom are not asked if they do love each other. They're asked if they will love each other. This is a decision that you make. It's something that you will do. So loving is something that you choose to do towards your spouse. And in a marriage, for example, that decision happens every day, doesn't it? Because when you wake up in the morning and see your spouse, they often don't look the same as they did on your wedding day. When they've got a streaming cold, or they've put on a few kilos, when they're rude to you, when they ignore you, when they treat you badly, when you don't feel like loving them, we're still told that we should love them. We've promised that we will love them. That's what we aim for, at least. I fail. We all fail. But even of those of us with marriages that haven't worked out as we would have hoped, we do know what love is. Even though we struggle to do it, we know that love should be choosing the best for the other person all the time. And friends, we are told that God loves the world. It's not that God has mushy feelings towards you, or that when God looks at the world, he feels like he's walking on sunshine. No, God has decided to love the world because that is his character. He has chosen to deliberately and persistently want the best for the world, even when it costs him. See, because of who he is, God chooses to love. And of course, the question for us must be, well, what does that love look like? If love is an action, where do we see God loving the world? And that leads us to the third point in unpacking our verse. Let's keep reading. God so loved the world that he gave. God's love, because it is true love, is shown in an action. He did something to love us. And what he did was he gave, or he sent, his one and only Son, Jesus. Friends, the coming of Jesus into the world is a historical fact. Now, there's no dispute, no serious historian, Christian or otherwise, disputes that there was a man called Jesus who lived about 2,000 years ago. He lived in the Middle East, around Nazareth. He gathered great crowds to himself, and at about the age of 33, he was executed by crucifixion. They are just historical facts. Surely as America was discovered by Columbus, or that Armstrong walked on the moon. See, and there can be no dispute that Jesus claimed that he was sent by God. God had given his one and only Son in love for the good of the world. It wasn't that Jesus was sent into the world like a general might send a soldier into war, someone who doesn't really want to go, or a reservist sent into a rugby game where they're not quite sure what they're doing. He was given as a rescuer, deliberately and willingly chooses to throw him or herself into a dangerous and life-threatening situation in order to save those who are in trouble. See, God's love, the love of a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, meant that Jesus, of God, God's only Son, was sent. He was given to live, to teach, to lead, but most importantly, he was given and he came in order to die. He came to die in love. He came to die for our good. Well, we're halfway through. God has so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We're halfway through, and we've seen what this God is like, what he has done. And now as we unpack the second half of the verse, we're going to see why God did this and what that means for us. See, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him. Whoever believes in him. Believing is all around us. My kids at school are taught to believe in themselves. Many of us believe in the power of love. Kelly believed he could fly. Believing is all around us. We all believe in different things in different ways all the time. And so as we read this verse, the real question is, what does it mean to believe in God's Son? See, the belief in view here isn't like believing in yourself. It's not like believing in love, and it's not a vain hope like the belief you could fly. Belief in the Bible is about trust. It's about trusting that what another person says and does is true and right, that they are trustworthy. Belief in the Bible is about committing yourself to another person, saying, yes, I've weighed it up. What you claim is right. I will hold on to you. I will commit myself to you. I'll join with you. I'll follow you. I'll love you. I'll receive from you the things that you promised to give me. And so when we read these words that whoever believes in God's Son, it doesn't only mean that we kind of intellectually acknowledge that he existed some time ago. It doesn't even mean that we acknowledge that what he taught was good and true and we think it'd be a good thing to try and follow that ourselves. It means that we commit ourselves to him, that we entrust our lives to his leadership, that we follow him, that we join with him, come what may. So that's what this belief looks like. But of course you'd have to ask why. God's loved, he sent a son that we might believe in him. Why would you do that? Or what's the significance or the necessity of believing in this son? And if we move on to the last two pieces of our exploded verse, these things are made clear. That whoever believes in him might not perish. 4 years ago, this lady died. Her name was Malvina Dean. And as a baby, she was rescued from the Titanic as it sank. Somebody placed her into a canvas sack, lowered her off the side of the boat. She was found and put in a lifeboat, and she was saved. She didn't perish. And on the 31st of May 2009, Malvina Dean died. And you see, every single person now who was on the Titanic has perished. Some perished at the time, and some perished in 2009. And there were people on the Titanic who, as our verse says, believed in the Son of God, and yet clearly they now have perished. So what does it mean to say that those who believe won't perish? Many of us think that this life, what we see, touch, feel, taste, smell, that this life, that's all there is. The saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is built upon the premise that this is all there is. Yet, friends, that is not the case. See, God didn't create people for them to die. He created them to live perfectly, to live loving him, loving others. God said to our ancestors, I've made you to live this certain way, and that way is to live under my instruction, to believe in me, to relate to me in love and trust and obedience, and to treat other people the way I want you to. And our ancestors said to God, and because of that we continue to say to God, actually, don't believe you. Won't trust you. I won't let you call the shots, God. I'll call them. I won't let you be in charge, God. I will be. In how I choose to think about people, in how I think about money, sex, alcohol, about my future, about what my values are. I'll call the shots, not you. And God's response to our ancestors and his response to us today continues to be, well, if you don't want me, I'll go. If you don't want me, I'll leave. If you refuse to submit to me, refuse to love me, trust me, obey me, as I've made you to do, if you want to do that, well, so be it. And we think, great. But here's the thing that we've forgotten. When God goes, he takes with him all the things that he provides. Joy, laughter, peace, love, hope, satisfaction. Life. See, when God goes, when he ultimately goes and gives us what we want, he takes all the good things that he provides for us. That is what it means to perish. It means an existence without any of those good things that God gives us. To perish is God giving us what we say that we want, an existence without him. But do you see that an existence without him is no existence at all? Yet our verse says that those who believe in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. Over the past few years, Tourism New Zealand have run a brilliant campaign. I'm sure you've seen it, to promote New Zealand. 100% pure New Zealand. Its brilliance lies in the fact that it says in New Zealand, you come to New Zealand, here you will find purity, pure environment, pure people, pure fun, pure relaxation. It's saying, in New Zealand, you have life with all the impurities stripped away from it. Here is an existence with the pain and the worry and the problems of life removed. We are pure. Yet, of course, it's not true, is it? New Zealand can be 100% misery for families who are ripped apart by abuse or death. It can be 100% worry for those who don't know what's happening with their house or their suburb or their school. Can be 100% anxiety when you have no idea where the money's going to come from to pay the bills this week. And in all of our lives, there is a good percentage, I don't want to put a number on it, but a good percentage of worry and fear and anxiety and pain. Now, New Zealand can't claim 100% purity, I'm afraid, but God does. He says, I offer you 100% pure life. He calls it eternal life. Pure life, pure joy, pure satisfaction, pure love, pure trust. Or to put it another way, a life without grief, without pain, without worry, without death. That is the life that he offers. Now, just as no perishing in our verse doesn't apply to our physical lives now, eternal life, this 100% pure life, isn't completely realized now. We get a taste of it, a foretaste of it, but not in its entirety. That is what heaven is. That is life as it should be, pure life, eternal life. Please don't think, friends, that eternal life is where you go kind of translucent and sprout wings and sit on a cloud playing a harp. The future that God has promised us is physical and real. He offers us eternal life, life as it should be, pure life. And the way he can offer that to us is because of what Jesus does. See, Jesus, in love, was sent on this mission, a mission to save, a mission to bear upon himself our impurity, to take the consequences of us telling God that we don't want him, that we're not interested in him, even though he has given us everything. See, Jesus chooses to take the punishment for our poor treatment of God, and he pays the consequences of it. He pays for our wrongdoing with his life. He willingly, knowingly goes to a cross and bears God's just punishment for that treatment, for our treatment of him. He perishes. He takes the perishing that should be ours, that you and I might have the life that he has. See, that's love, isn't it? That's choosing to do what is best for the world, even when it costs him greatly. That is what Jesus has done for us. It's what he's done for you. Well, that's our exploded verse. We've pulled all the pieces together and they're scattered around on the living room floor. God, the Creator, the one who made us, loves us actively and deliberately. So he sends his Son, Jesus, his one and only Son, to live and to teach and to lead, but ultimately to die, so that whoever believes in him, the one who has taken our wrongdoing upon us, whoever believes in him, who says, oh, yeah, you're in charge, Jesus, not me. You're right, not me. I trust you and say and believe in what you have done. Whoever does that will not perish, will not face an eternity of godlessness, will not face a future devoid of goodness and love and joy and peace and all those things, but instead has before them eternal life, pure life, a life which starts now, which is characterized by believing in Jesus, by following him, being committed to him, but a life which will endure forever in perfection. That's our verse, exploded and put back together. But as we've gone through it, can I ask you just to observe a couple of things? Did you notice what has already been done for us? See, God has already loved the world. He's already given Jesus, who has already died. And did you notice what is to come? Two alternatives, two possible futures for you and I, either perishing or living. And did you notice the one thing that's up to us? Whoever believes. Notice what it doesn't say too. It's not whoever goes to church, whoever got baptized as a kid. It's not whoever is nice, or whoever thinks that God will let them in because they're a bit better than that lady next door. It's not whoever gets away with it, whoever gives money or time or gives to charity or does whatever. None of those things. It's whoever believes, whoever trusts, whoever commits themselves to this Jesus in obedience and faithfulness and receives from him the forgiveness for how they've lived in the past. And so having exploded this verse and put it back together, having seen what God has already done, what the future holds, the one question I've got for you is, where do you stand today before him? Where do you stand today before this God who loves? See, is today a day for you to keep on believing, if you're a Christian? To keep on trusting, to keep on coming back to Jesus in confession and thanks and obedience? If that is you, keep doing that. Day by day, keep coming to him and believing in him. That is the right thing to do. But maybe for you, today is a day to start believing again. Maybe coming back to church, meeting with people like this has triggered some memories for you from Sunday school, from youth group, from an earlier time in your life. You used to believe. You used to pray. You used to read the Bible. You used to love Jesus. But this or that or family or work or a hurt that somebody has inflicted on you has got in the way and you've turned away. Friends, today would be, if that is you, today would be a great day to come back to Jesus and to say, oh, I've slipped. Forgive me. I want to come back. Friends, if you do that, he will welcome you instantly and completely. Or, lastly, is today for you a day when you need to commit yourself for the first time to this Jesus? You've heard of what he has done for you. How will you respond to him? For there are big issues at stake, aren't they? Perishing or eternal life. It's a big decision to say to someone, I will commit my life to you. I will follow you. But friends, do you see it as a decision to follow and serve someone, in fact, the only one who can save you from perishing and can guarantee you eternal life? Friends, if that is you this morning, if you know that you need to stop turning away from God and instead to turn to him, if you have heard him speaking in your heart this morning, can I invite you to speak to him now? To ask him to forgive you for your rejection of him. To receive from him the new life that he offers, the certainty of eternal life that he gives, and to commit yourself to Jesus, to believe in him. Our way to do that is by joining me in the words of this prayer, which is on the screen. It's a prayer where we thank God for what he has done, where we admit to God that we have not believed in Jesus as we should have, where we thank him for his love in sending Jesus to die for us, where we receive his forgiveness and the certainty of eternal life. I'm going to read that prayer out now, and then I'll invite you to pray it with me. Pray it quietly in the quietness of your own heart. These are the words we will pray. Gracious God, thank you for loving me and sending Jesus to die for me, that I might not perish. I admit that I have not loved you or believed in Jesus as I should. And so help me now to trust and follow him, that I may receive the eternal life he offers. Will you join with me as we pray? Gracious God, thank you for loving me and sending Jesus to die for me, that I might not perish. I admit that I have not loved you or believed in Jesus as I should. So help me now to trust and follow him, that I may receive the eternal life he offers. Amen.